It's good to be here together tonight to be able to worship, be able to put our minds upon spiritual things, stand in the presence of God, to express to Him our thoughts, prayers, and song by our words, and to take some time to study upon things that are of interest to spiritual matters and issues that are important to God and should be important to us. I like and I appreciate what Brother Moore had to say in his prayer, that by studying history, perhaps we shall not repeat the mistakes that are found there. And that principle is sustained throughout the pages of the Bible. There are numerous exhortations to remember Noah, remember Lot's wife, remember Jonah, remember the Israelites traveling through the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and other such exhortations. If we can look back and understand the motivations that drove people to certain actions, if we can understand what they learned and what they knew that caused them either to succeed or to fail, then we can pick and understand the right course, so that our own lives are considered to be a success, not in the eyes of the world, not in the eyes of other people, but in the eyes of God. And rightly then, in our own eyes, as we stress what we need to be and what we need to become through the power of Jesus the Christ. Last evening, we began by talking about the developments that occurred out of the first century A.D. that significantly altered or changed the picture or demonstration of Christianity in the centuries following the days of the apostles. We spoke of the changes in leadership, and it bears repeating tonight, that a change in government allows for the change in things that are governed. And with the early digressions in the leadership of the church, it's not surprising that a review of history will reveal that there are a number of different changes, alterations, additions, violations of God's desires that became a part of Orthodox Christianity. And I use that term accommodatively at this time. We can look back and we can see that what we observed last night is different than what we see described in the pages of the New Testament. We see evolving forms of Christianity. They're not improving. In fact, they're worsening because they're departing from that faith, that apostolic faith, which was established in the days of Christ and the apostles. You may be wondering why such changes could be allowed or tolerated, and that would be a good question to ask. What I hope that we'll see this evening is that we would not be the only persons, the first persons, to ask that question. Why are these changes occurring? How could this be countenanced? It may surprise us to learn that throughout the centuries there have been those persons who attempted to look back to the primeval days of the church and long for the practice of Christianity as described in the New Testament. Tonight our intention is to look at a number of these figures, to recall their thoughts, their sentiments, and to recognize the value, in their words, as they suggested that a return to ancient times was worthwhile. I want to begin by addressing the issue of monasticism. We spent a bit of time speaking about monks and monasteries last evening, and we acknowledge that many persons became monks, either the solitary, wandering kind, or those associated with a monastery, out of a desire to return to a spiritual practice of life, however they construed that to be shaped. They looked at the life around them in the name of Christianity associated with the Roman Empire, often dissatisfied, the excesses that they saw, the affluence that they saw, the materialism that they saw. And there was a desire among those who would be monks to push away materialism and the world and to try to practice Christianity, a very personal piety expression, as they understood it to be found in the pages of the New Testament. However, in an ironic twist, as they were looking back, there were those figures later on who would criticize the establishment of monasteries. Figures and voices in the medieval period who would suggest that even monasteries themselves were an innovation, that Jesus never founded monasteries during his lifetime, that they never had monks, that they didn't have particular special clothing that they would wear, that everything that had become a form or a part of institutionalized monasticism was different than what was seen in the pages of the New Testament. These voices were so strong in their criticism that ultimately a response had to be made by the Roman Catholic Church The response was made by Thomas Aquinas, who is seen here, who lived in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas, a noted figure in Roman Catholic theology and history, was appointed by the Pope to give a response to faculty members at the University of Paris, who were teaching their students that as they read the New Testament, they never saw monasticism. They criticized monastic orders as something that was an innovation. Now, their observations were right, but it was he, Thomas Aquinas, who was put forward to give a response to silence these critics who would say, let's look back to ancient Christianity. Thomas Aquinas would write his tract De Religione, which means concerning monastic orders, and try to give a response that would justify monastic practices. It wasn't successful. We know that there's no justification that can be made because the faculty members at the University of Paris were right. Looking back, there wasn't a practice of monasticism. And so there were those who looked back and compared the Bible with Orthodox Christianity of their days. In the 12th and 13th centuries, there was a spiritual awakening. There were those people who wanted to step away from the institutionalized Roman Catholic Church of their era. They wanted to step away from altered Christianity, and they wanted to return to a primitive, ancient practice that stressed purity and holiness and righteousness as they saw them presented in the pages of the New Testament. Perhaps one of the most notable figures leading these types of piety movements was Peter Valdez, or Waldo, seen here in this sculpture. He and his followers, called the Valdensians, living in the 13th century, stressed a number of elements with which we might find a great deal of agreement ourselves. They stressed the need for both the study and the memorization of scriptures. They appealed for going back to the Bible as a standard for knowing what Christianity ought to be and how it should be practiced. They made an appeal for moral purity, and we noted last night the excesses, the sexual excesses, the fiscal excesses, the abuses of power that were endemic to the Roman Catholic hierarchy. They looked at these and said, that's not Christianity, that's something entirely different, and they made an appeal to return to moral, holy, and upright living. They wanted to promote the elimination of all religious practices that could be seen to deviate from the tenets of Scripture. What they tried to do, as they would describe it, would be to reach back to the church of the pre-Constantine days, that is, prior to Constantine the Emperor, 325, called the Council of Nicaea. They wanted to reach back prior to that time where they saw church and state blended and Christianity compromised, and simply practice the Christianity of the days of old. That is how they would describe their own movement. Another piety movement that we'll mention tonight is the Apostolic Life Movement, Vita Apostolica, as it is called. They stressed service to others, and using the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell his goods and give to the poor, they themselves sold or gave away their material possessions. But unlike the monks who retired to monasteries, they followed the practices that they believed were important in the New Testament by following the limited commission, for example, those persons sent out to preach and to teach. And so those in the Apostolic Life Movement, in fact, in all of the spiritual life movements, were very evangelistic in their activities. They were itinerant, wandering from place to place and preaching what they understood to be found in the pages of the Bible. We can appreciate much of the sentiments that they expressed as a part of their beliefs. One of the most influential figures of the medieval period was John Wycliffe, seen here. He lived in the 14th century, as we're walking through time now. He lived in the 14th century, taught, was a seminal figure, in fact, at Oxford University in England. Spent the bulk of his life, in fact, the entirety of his life, really, all around that university, teaching. Was a professor of philosophy, metaphysics, also studied theology and was widely regarded for his views in theology. Himself a priest, it was very significant that he would become critical of Roman Catholicism for a number of features that he saw were wrong or were excessive in their nature. For example, John Wycliffe would criticize the excesses, the moral excesses that he saw extant in the church hierarchy and leadership, and countenanced on a large scale or a global level. He wanted to present new understandings of key doctrines within Catholicism that really struck at the heart of the Catholic claim for the hierarchical structure, for the use of power to reach out and to enforce doctrines. He suggested that the authority of the Bible was paramount. Now, he's not quite at the position that later reforming figures would be, because he suggested that the scriptures were authoritative and the authoritative interpretation of those known as the church fathers were to be utilized. But he nonetheless pointed back to the Bible and suggested that that was where the answers ought to be found. He was a great moving force in having the Bible translated out of Latin into English, into the vernacular, that is, the language of the people. He believed that people should have access to the Bible in their own language because the Bible had been kept only for the clergy at this time, and all services, masses as they were called, were performed completely in Latin. In fact, it's not until the latter part of the 20th century, in fact, that there's been a wholesale change in having Catholic services conducted in English or the vernacular rather than in Latin. My mother-in-law grew up Roman Catholic, and she remembers hearing the masses, as she described them, completely in Latin. Didn't understand anything that was going on, but everything was being said in this language. Wycliffe believed that people should be able to understand. And so he brought forth the Wycliffe Bible, or translation, as he brought from Latin into English. He was a pivotal figure in helping give access to the Bible to the people. He devalued the role of the priesthood and all of its functions. He rejected claims of papal monarchy and primacy. He claimed that the role or the office of Pope had a human origin, and it represented a deviation from the ancient church. He said that there would be no position for the Pope, opposed it later in his life. Now, you might imagine that he wasn't particularly liked in Rome for his views. It's interesting that not long after he had passed away, within 20 or 30 years, after the Council of Constance, he was condemned as a heretic, went to England, dug up his bones out of consecrated ground in an attempt to take away from his stature and to show their displeasure at the views that he espoused, especially returning to the Bible and finding authority for things there. As you might imagine, teaching at Oxford University, there were many from Europe who came and listened, sat in his classes, and began to have a taste of the views that he was espousing, the pleas that he made to return to some biblical positions, perhaps. And as these students would return to their various homes around Europe, they carried these ideas with them. As a result, many of Wycliffe's ideas were carried back to Prague in the Czech Republic, Bohemia, as it was called, by some of the students from Oxford. And so many of his revolutionary ideas were picked up by Czech reform leaders. There had already been some reform movements in Czech Republic, but his views coming in, powerful as they were, adopted as they were, really added to the fire and the zeal that was experienced there. Perhaps the most notable figure in the Czech reform movement, so heavily influenced by the ideas of Wycliffe, was John Huss, whose image is seen here. John Huss was reputed to have been a very pious, a very moral man, condemned the excesses and the immoralities of his day, especially practiced openly in the church. He advocated the scriptures as the only law for the church, and he wanted them to be preached and learned in the vernacular, the language of the people. As he stressed moral purity, he also spoke out against indulgences. We said last night that indulgences were decrees of the removal of guilt and punishment for sins that have either been committed or will be committed. And so if you've done something that is sinful, you could go to the priest, you could pay a certain amount, and they would give you this decree that declared that you were forgiven of those particular sins. Maybe you had a loved one who had passed away. They were believed to be in this realm of purgatory, a fictitious realm of the dead devised in medieval theology. And the saying was that you could buy an indulgence for this loved one who's passed away, and upon the purchasing of that indulgence, they would leave purgatory and move on then to heaven. John Huss said, no, indulgences were wrong. In fact, in his lifetime, the Pope attempted to use indulgences to recruit soldiers to come and fight on a crusade that the Pope was pushing to have accomplished. And John Huss said, no, that's not right, and dissuaded many, perhaps, who would have been soldiers in the cause for the Pope. As you might expect, he was not well liked or received for his views. In the year 14 and 15, he went to the Council of Constance, called by the Emperor Sigismund. Again, we mentioned tonight, what does it mean when the secular power calls a church council? It means that the state and the religion are completely joined. Emperor Sigismund called Council of Constance. John Huss was summoned to come there. Sigismund's brother was King Wenceslaus, whom you may have heard of in the carols that are sung at Christmas time. He was granted, that is, Sigismund granted to John Huss the promise of safe conduct to this council where he would express his views and defend himself. But by the time he arrived, he was immediately imprisoned because the emperor had been persuaded to remove his promise of safe conduct. Over a period of time, John Huss was to stand before council members and others and be examined for his views. There were those brought in who would defame him and make false claims or accusations about the things that he was teaching. And Huss would stand before them and is reputed to have answered to those who would falsely accuse him and declare that they were in fact mistaken or erroneous. And when an issue came up that Huss believed was found in the pages of the New Testament, but was contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, Huss maintained adherence to what he believed the Bible taught. He would rather stand against the vote of a council than to violate his conscience in what he believed was right. And for that fortitude, he was burned at the stake in the year 1415. I've been to Prague. I have been in Bethlehemska Kapel, which is Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, where it's the very site where John Huss preached so many times during these years. Amazing to think what would motivate a man so strongly to stand for what he believed he saw as a part of Christianity in the Bible, that he would allow himself to go to his death rather than relinquish that which he believed was right. And whether or not we agree with his conclusions, his doctrines, certainly there's something to be respected about one who would say, let's look at the Bible, find God's views, and stand by them. And that was the man, John Huss. It's interesting, noted, that there was such a hierarchical resistance to the people having Bibles because it was believed that if the laity had the Bibles or the lesser trained priests had the Bibles, that they would be the primary sources of heresy. In other words, if we program the people and tell them exactly what to think, we'll experience no divergent views. And that is exactly what they want accomplished and exactly what Wycliffe and Huss and others were trying to oppose. As the centuries pass, the continuing excesses of fiscalism, that is, the need for money and material possessions by the Roman hierarchy continued. By the time period of the 15th century, the papacy was living so luxuriously and extravagantly that it was virtually on the edge of bankruptcy all the time. And so there had to be new ways and means devised to have money continue to flow in, taxes, levies, fines, tithes, and any other means possible to have money flow into the church coffers. And of course, this caused a great resentment by the laity and by the lower priesthood who were bearing the brunt of these fiscal measures. There was the practice of simony, the selling of church offices, of which we spoke last night. Nepotism, the placing of loved ones or friends in key offices simply because of their relationship. Pluralism was practiced. Pluralism is the holding of several church offices at one time. Perhaps a person would be a bishop in one area, he would be appointed also the bishop of another area or another, even though, even in their system, he could never cover the responsibilities of each of those. A very lucrative scheme it was, because all of the monies flowing up through those three bishoprics passed through this one person. And so pluralism was very common. And owing to the regulations for celibacy, concubinage was also common among the priesthood. Now, Being in an environment where all of this is not only tolerated but even promoted by the Orthodox Church would cause many people to look and to be abhorrent, to feel abhorrence at what they saw. And that is exactly the response that many people had. We're looking forward in time to the beginning of the 16th century, and we see Martin Luther, who has been a tremendous figure in shaping Western events in the last 500 years. Martin Luther began his law education having already taken a bachelor's degree, and after an event of some fear in his life, he vowed that he would enter religious life and religious service, and so he entered an Augustinian monastery. There is the influence of Augustine once again. In the monastery, they had a great emphasis upon Bible study and piety. And so the more that Martin Luther learned about the Bible, the more he began to be critical of Roman Catholic practices, especially the practice of indulgences, the sale of get-out-of-sin-free cards. It was in October 31st, 1517, that he precipitated this watershed event when he nailed the 95 Theses, as they're called, to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And this is a scene depicting the great uproar and tumult that came as a result of his nailing these to the door. In them, he spoke against the practice of indulgences, and even said that the Pope had no authority to do certain things, especially relating to those who have already passed on. As word of this spread, it became clear this was a challenge to Roman Catholic orthodoxy and the Pope's authority. As a result, a number of debates and discussions were held through the ensuing years. But what came out of it was that Martin Luther looked over and said, "I don't recognize the authority of the Pope as being biblical." He also said, "I don't recognize the authority of church councils like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Constance as being authoritative." Well, after you've eliminated those two, what would you be left with in Christianity? And so it was that he put forward his idea of sola scriptura, looking only to the Bible, to the scriptures, as authoritative for Christianity. He also wanted people to have free access to the Bible, and so he translated, he wrote tracts, he was a prolific writer, and there had been an invention that allowed his views to be disseminated freely and widely. The Gutenberg's printing press had made, in fact, that the printing press and its invention is considered to be one of the most pivotal developments in all of human history. And it allowed the distribution of Martin Luther's writings and therefore the spread of his views. He was condemned for them, considered heretical. He rejected papal authority. There was a ban on his life. Anyone could kill him at any time with impunity, no punishment. However, it was to his great fortune that he was a German and was liked by the Prince of Saxony, or Saxony, who was Frederick the Wise, and we see his figure right here in this drawing inside the pages of a book. Probably Luther would have been killed for his so-called heretical views, just like John Huss. But the key is that Germany was different than Bohemia. Germany was a very fragmented region. A number of very strong princes ruled their own areas, and they had very much the power that kings would hold in other nations. They did not want any central authority. They wanted to manage or maintain their own affairs. And so when Martin Luther was the professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, the very university that Frederick the Wise had founded, when he was threatened by papal decrees, it was Frederick the Wise who served as his benefactor, provided for him a safe haven, a place to stay, to live, to write, and to continue to disseminate his views. As he did this, then Martin Luther shaped the views of much of North Europe, Northern Europe. He was allowed a space to operate. He became a very influential person, not only in his own time, but even down to the present, as you well know. The next reformer that I would like for us to think about is John Calvin, who is seen here. He was just a bit younger than Martin Luther. He lived and worked in the city of Geneva later in his life. He also rejected papal authority. Instead, he affirmed the sole authority of the Bible. And although we disagree with many of his views, if you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he wrote when he was 26 years old, by the way, you'll see that he at least had read through the pages of the Bible. Didn't have everything well defined, didn't make divisions properly, but he could at least talk about certain scriptures and passages within the Bible. He affirmed the sovereignty of God, that God would rule, although if you read closely, you'll see that his beliefs on predestination denied the sovereignty of God, but ostensibly he promoted it. And he said that humanity was dependent upon grace, God's grace for salvation, and not upon the sale of indulgences. So in this sense, he was very similar to Martin Luther and Huss and others, and very much against papal authority. And then we see here Ulrich Zwingli, perhaps the least known of these three. He lived and worked in the city of Zurich. He had been a former Roman Catholic priest who stepped away and made an appeal to go back to the pages of the Bible. For example, in the Bible, he said that veneration of saints should be abolished because they weren't found in the Bible. Instead, he said that Jesus was the only mediator between God and man. We see that idea expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. He said that he had no warrant found for celibacy in the pages of the Bible, nor dietary regulations. And this former Roman Catholic priest then married because he did not see anything against it in the pages of the Bible. He said, in fact, the Bible should be followed as the only source of authority. He did not believe in the Catholic practice of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the belief that the body of Jesus, that the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper are changed into the body and blood of Jesus, literally changed. He didn't believe in that. He believed instead that what he saw in the Scriptures was that it was a memorial, a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. In all three of these reformers, these last three, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, we ought to say that they really were children of their own religious world, although they wanted some changes, and we applaud the appeal to go back to the Bible. They nonetheless perpetuated the Roman Catholic notion that the boundaries of the state are exactly the same as the boundaries of the church. And in that sense, they continued the pattern that had already been practiced for many centuries prior. If you lived in a particular region, then by virtue of being there, you're going to be a part of that official religion. Even when Luther introduces Lutheran doctrines and thoughts and separates ultimately from Catholicism, a prince in a particular part of Germany may decide, we're going to be Lutheran. But you know, they didn't give the individual people the right to choose. If you lived in that prince's territory, you were Lutheran also. And if he changed his mind and went back to Catholicism, why, you had no right to resist that change. You suddenly became Roman Catholic again also. There's still no freedom of religion at this point in time. And so out of this movement came the radical reformers, as they're called. They're generally movements or persons coming out of either Zwingli's, Calvin's, or Luther's movements. And what they're pushing for, as their name implies, is a more radical or greater extent of reforms than either of these other three had promoted. For example, the radical reformers believed that the church and state did not have the same boundaries. Instead, they believed that the church consisted of true believers who have chosen to be baptized members. That suggests belief on the part of the one being baptized members of the church. Out of this came the Schleitheim Confession, as it is known, in 1527, a tremendous piece of writing, not very long, actually, but quite important as we look at what they tried to promote. I'd like to read to you just a couple of their views from the Schleitheim Confession, and you make a comparison with what you know to be stated or espoused in the pages of the New Testament. Concerning baptism, they believe, quote, baptism is for those who have learned repentance and who wish to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being buried with him in death so they may be resurrected with him. And in espousing their views, they cite for this position Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 16, chapter 19, same passages to which you and I might turn to talk about baptism for one who is willing to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins. They looked at the Lord's Supper as a commemoration or a remembrance of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. And they believed that the ban was the only weapon to be used upon a church member. That is, upon one who had been caught in sin and would not let it go, that person was shunned or removed from the believer's spiritual community until repentance was achieved. Now, that's in contrast to excommunication, with church and state joined, if you were excommunicated from the church, thrown out of the church, you were thrown out of the land too. You left your home and life behind. But instead, they simply said, no, we withdraw until this person changes. It at least makes us think about the Bible's picture of withdrawal of fellowship, trying to get someone to repent of their sins. One of the most notable figures of this time is Menno Simons, seen here, and the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are so called, you'll notice in the word Anabaptist, the Baptist part, but Ana, A-N-A, at the beginning means again. They were the again baptizers. This is the name that was given to those who would promote the baptism of adults, believing adults, by their enemies or their critics. Their critics would say, well, you were sprinkled or baptized as a child, and now you're choosing to do it again. But these reformers said, no, we've read the pages of the Bible. There's nothing in there about infant baptism. My parents made a choice and I got wet. They said, we're being baptized for the first time and the only time because we've chosen to do so and to follow God per what they saw in the pages of the New Testament. And we can appreciate what they were thinking or saying. Menno Simons, Mennonite communities founded after his teachings and followings, not only in Northern Europe, but brethren there in the United States and Canada and the world around us today as well. The last figure that we're going to look at this evening is none other than the illustrious Henry VIII. And I want to say just a couple of things about Henry and England because they affect the colonies so heavily in the discussions that we're going to have tomorrow evening. Henry VIII had wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon because they could produce no male heir to succeed him to the throne. However, the Pope would not allow a divorce or dissolution of that marriage. So, in short, Henry schemed. He essentially began the English Catholic Church. Catholic, yes, but English, with an English head. And Henry proclaimed that he himself was that supreme governor or head. He got married, had children, so forth. Story, of course, as we know, rolls forward. But what I want to note is that as a result of this change, leading to the English Catholic Church, also known as Episcopalianism or Anglicanism, there came changes in the religious spheres of England. With these changes of Anglicanism, with influences from the continent, from the people whom we've just mentioned, there arose major opposition groups in England to Anglicanism. The first group were the Presbyterians, those who were influenced by John Calvin. They were dissatisfied with the Anglican system because of the hierarchical nature. They proposed a different idea. In fact, Presbyterianism became the dominant religious force in Scotland. And you might think for just a moment about the origins of Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell. The Puritans were Anglicans who wanted to see further elements of Roman Catholicism set aside. They wanted to purify the Anglican Church. And then third, there were the separatists or the independents, sometimes called the Congregationalists, and they believed that church and state should be separate. They sought congregational autonomy. They believed that a church should have no ritual or educated clergy. They actually believed that they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit every time they stood up and spoke. Maybe our brethren have been reading the wrong literature sometimes in various liberal congregations. But as these groups were persecuted in England, they made their way to other places in an attempt to find a location where they could practice their beliefs unmolested. Not only did they go to northern England or northern Europe, but they also made their way to the American colonies. They landed at Plymouth Rock and various other places up and down the seaboard. As we look at all of these figures, and certainly many, many more could be mentioned this evening, I will acknowledge we do not agree with the teachings and doctrines and practices and understandings of all of these individuals and groups. We don't. But that isn't really the significant observation that I would like for us to make. What is significant is that all of these individuals, to a greater or lesser degree, were dissatisfied with the religious teachings and practices of their own time. They were critical because the more they looked into the pages of the New Testament, the more they saw the disparity between ancient Christianity and what was extant in their own days. They made an appeal to return to the Bible and try to practice what they believed was presented there. And at least in that regard, we can salute their efforts. Why are we members of the churches of Christ? That is the theme of this lectureship. And one of the pivotal answers, perhaps that which underlies all other answers, is that we make an appeal, regardless of what the majority religious view of our day may be. It is right for men and women to look back into the pages of the New Testament and to understand what God described there, to practice ancient Christianity established by Jesus Christ upon the death on the cross, perpetuated by the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the disciples, efficacious in removing the sins of men and women and allowing them to stand once again in the presence of God at peace with Him. That is why we are members of the churches of Christ, because it's the practice of God's religion. May God help us, everyone, to look and to remember the first century church.